dear ones. You're listening to the What God Is Not podcast with Father Michael O'Loughlin and Sister Natalia.
Glory to Jesus Christ, sister.
Glory to him forever, Father.
Let's fist bump.
Because we're together.
Because we're in the same room. That's high five.
My Let's hands are kind of sweaty.
Touch each other foreheads for some reason.
You have kind of a greasy.
It's a Byzantine thing.
That's kind of greasy.
I did a video for Lux yesterday, and like it's me for Lux University that I'm the chaplain for, and it's me and a bunch of women, and so they usually care a little, even though it's like all women, they still care more about lighting and things like that for these Lux things. And like if I had you know how you blur your eyes sometimes, cross your eyes or whatever, so you see things blurry. You can do that. You know how you do that? Like if I put my hand in front of me and I'm looking at it and it's clear and then I can blur my eyes so this looks blurry.
I don't know what you're talking about.
So you know how you can blur your vision? Like make it so you don't see things clearly. You kind of cross your eyes. You've never done that?
I don't think I've ever, not on purpose.
So you never
done
like,
really like tired
the,
or something.
You've never done the hot dog thing between the fingers?
No.
You take two fingers and you put them. You stick them out. So this is an audio podcast. I know this is hard for people to imagine.
Okay.
So you put your fingers out so that your two index fingers are kind of pointing at each other.
Okay.
And then you move them close to each other and then you blur your eyes so it looks like there's like a hot dog in between the two fingers.
I don't know how to make that work.
I'll just show you afterwards. Okay. We won't spend too much time on this. But but I was like, if I blurred my eyes or blurred the screen a little bit so you understand what I'm getting at, you would see this glare, like a bright white glare coming from one of the screens, and that was my forehead. Because I was at Father Nathan's house, and so I was like, I couldn't. Leah, when I took this job, she gave me little lighting things and all of this stuff to make the lighting better. But since I was just at a house, I didn't have that. And I was like, man, I have a very shiny forehead. I was in a video for one time for another Catholic media guy, and he kept on like literally coming and powdering my forehead for the video.
Even right now, like the light on your face is reflecting.
I know. It's like a lot of things. It's my Irishness. It's my.
How often do you shave your head though? Because you're like
once every 2 weeks. Hmm. Right, but look at the side though.
Yeah.
The side is longer. The front's the part, balding part. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, sorry, it's weird because I'm adjusting levels in a way that I don't normally. And we have an audience of one who's going to go unnamed, but welcome, audience of one who has a similar head and knows my struggle. Sister doesn't know any of this, so my audience of one is, thank God, understanding. So anyway, sister, you're on your home visit. You're in Denver. I'm in Denver. I'm here for multiple reasons. Your home visit, see my family, see the companions, Scott. Catfish's memorial service, all these things, see lots of my old friends. But yeah. It's great to be here in person with you. I think you traveled further than I did. I drove 15 hours.
I traveled a lot further. I came from New York.
Oh, you did come from New York. That's right. So anyway,
I flew though.
Good to be back. If you follow our Instagram or Facebook page, you will have seen Sister at Top Golf.
Oh my.
Had never having swung a golf club before. So it was incredibly entertaining.
Except mini golf. I've done that.
Okay, mini golf. So it's not definitely not the same swing. And I got some video of you. I turned into a GIF before you realized I was filming. And it's
is it actually pronounced GIF or JIF? Because I've heard it both ways.
Oh, we're gonna get into this.
No, I don't have an opinion. I just want to know the answer.
I don't believe you. You don't have an opinion. I think we've had this conversation before, haven't we?
I don't know.
We have a lot of conversations about proud to pronounce things, I guess. So here's the deal. So it's
why are you playing with my
the guy
cord?
The guy who
can you play with your own?
Where is mine? Oh, it's down here. The guy who invented them calls them GIFs.
Do you remember our bet about invention versus discovery?
Oh, for coffee, yeah.
Oh, my.
So,
can we take a poll?
We'll take a poll. This is our debate. Is coffee invented or discovered? I forget which side I was on right now.
You just picked the side I wasn't on.
Yeah, that's true. But So we won't even say who's who. So is would you call coffee an invention or a discovery? We'll just leave it at that.
Ultimately what it came down to is we were disagreeing on the definition of coffee. As we argued about it for like a year, we finally realized that the reason we were disagreeing on whether it was invention or discovery is because we were disagreeing on what coffee
all
is.
All the fun though if you overdefine things when you make bets. I know, you're right. No, we needed to find things, absolutely. But right now I'm trying to think even what I would, if you asked me right now, was coffee invented or discovered? I know what I would say now, but I don't remember what I said for the sake of the argument. Anyway,
let's move on.
How did we get off on that?
GIF.
The guy who invented them calls them GIFs, but 90% of society says it should be GIF.
But if he invented them, I think it should be pronounced how he wants it to be.
That was my argument for a long time, and then I just got exhausted trying to explain it. Because everybody who called me out for saying GIF would say it's GIF. You don't say, you know, and then they'd use all these other English.
Well,
like, this is how English works, Father
Michael.
I'm
going to say GIF.
Well, thank you.
I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the inventor of GIFs.
So anyway, that is a big discussion, big argument. So I agree. We should say it the way the inventor did to honor him. But most people now don't call them GIFs. Mm. So anyway, you know what I'm talking
so
about.
So there's a GIF of me.
So I made a GIF of Sister Natalia swinging over and over and over again. Like using your entire body. Like the momentum of the swing, just like, anyway, it was really funny.
It reminded me of when you taught me how to skip rocks.
Yeah, I was such a dad moment. I taught Sister Natalia how to skip rocks a couple years ago.
And it was also a dad moment because you had to like protect yourself.
I gave you a rock and then I stepped like 30 yards back. Because I think you had already... It is similar actually, because if you imagine, audience of one, imagine Sister Natalia like skipping rocks with the same form that she swings a, and you, like, you do not know the direction the rock is going to go, because at least with golf, you know, it's kind of hard unless you're like on the backswing. But when you're swinging a rock sidearm, you just never know. And
I held on to the rock,
and you held on to the rock too long, and it flew too close to precious parts of me. take a couple steps back and be okay. Careful.
So should we do the thing where you talk about the last episode?
Oh, so okay. So I have one thought on the last episode about love being, in addition to being feelings, it's also an act of the will. The most important part of love is an act of the will, we talked about last time. I have a piece of advice I give to young people in my parish that are dating, and that's that make sure that the marriage, that the person you're dating, it makes sense to marry them before you fall in love. Mm-hmm. Because you have to engage the head first. And at that point, you can break it off or put up boundaries when it just, you're just making sure it makes sense before you fall. Because once you fall in love, it's done, right? There's not, once you're in love with somebody, you've willed, like the emotion has been there, but you also willed to love them. Mm-hmm. Then in my experience, it's like no heady stuff. No, you know, this person doesn't believe the same thing about religion, about all these things. It's like you will overcome all of that because you've willed and decided you've loved the person. And that's a beautiful thing. So before you get there, make sure it makes sense, which I think is really good advice to say, bounce it off your friends, talk to your friends about this person, you know, put up boundaries before you fall in love. So that just to make sure that this makes sense. So that if it doesn't, you can step away and, you know, decide to go off somewhere else. But those boundaries are various temperaments, various personalities. You're going to have various boundaries. So sometimes people fall in love on date one or two or three. And that's where you kind of need to prepare to say there's certain things I will not date a guy with these, or a girl with, I've talked to mostly women. So I will not date a guy with these, with this, not personality, it's more than personality, with these values, with these principles, things like that. So it depends on the person, but I normally would say, I'm a big proponent of women especially dating, like going on a lot of first dates, you know, and then, but it also depends on how you process those things and how you process what makes sense before you get into the act of the will.
That's why I went on a lot of first dates, was to make you proud.
Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. And nothing wrong with a bunch of first dates as long as you have the proper boundaries for first dates.
Mm-hmm. You didn't like, you didn't approve some of my boundaries. Like I said, I would never, we got into a lot of arguments about this because I said I would never date a Broncos, Chargers, Chiefs, or Patriots fan. And you thought that was too much.
I do.
It's 4 out of 32 teams. I wasn't even saying they had to be a Raiders fan, just not one of those 4.
I would have struggled to laugh at you. Like because if you literally did not date a guy because like that's the only negative part and like our Lord put this man in your life and he was going to give himself to you and help you raise amazing, beautiful children and accompany you into heaven, and you're like, not if he wears an orange donkey on his shirt, you know.
I'm kidding. I wasn't kidding then, but I am now.
I know you weren't kidding. That's why I think we actually argued about it.
No, I remember you giving me that same advice when I was, because I had started dating an agnostic. And you gave me the spiel about how you don't think it's objectively like Catholics should not date. Don't distract me, please. Catholics shouldn't, you didn't think that there's an objective Catholic shouldn't date non-Catholics or even non-Christians, but that...
I think they can go on dates with them.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not talking necessarily marriage. Yeah.
Yeah.
But that you said that would be like each relationship comes inherently with its own challenges. And so I needed to discern before falling in love with this guy.
Correct.
If that was a challenge I was actually willing to take on. Yeah.
The statistics say that kids raised in a family where the dad does not go to church on Sunday mornings, mm-hmm. there's like 20% chance they're going to grow up and maintain their faith.
Sure.
If the mom doesn't go, it's like still 80% chance as long as the dad goes. And then, but either way, it's like, is that even worth it? I mean, when I was a kid, any kid looks for any excuse to not pray, to not go to church. We go through these phases and if literally one of your parents is saying, I don't feel the need to go to church. Like, of course I'm going to side with them unless there's, you know, a miraculous being carried over. I mean, if when you're looking for an excuse not to have faith and one of your parents doesn't have faith, mm-hmm. like it's just so easy to not do it. And that's if the non-Catholic parent even agrees to have their kid baptized and allows them right. to go to, you know, Catholic school or Sunday school or whatever, you know, it becomes a mess. But I also know this, and I had this conversation this morning with a female directee of mine. There's something to say, like in my bar coffee shop ministry, people could have gone a decade never even considering God or the church, never even crossed their mind. And then all of a sudden they sit down and they see a man in a white collar sitting next to him at the bar. And for the first time in a decade, they think about God and they think about why they're not going to church and they think about why they left the church. So I think there is something to say for date. You can go on dates with a non-Catholic as long as you put those boundaries and you make sure you're not falling in love, because you never know. I'm totally against evangelist dating. You do not date to bring someone to the faith. You don't do that. It's not going to turn out well at all. But you never know if you put something in that person's mind through that first date and then something sparks in them and they decide to make that journey on their own with help from you, then that could actually happen because you've reminded them of something and the Spirit might have done that. But that's someone who has, I could never have done that. I could mm-hmm. never have dated a non-Catholic because I fell in love way too quickly.
Yeah,
way too quickly.
I didn't
so it's a temperament personality thing.
Well, I didn't listen to you.
Yeah, because you probably know yourself. Or you didn't listen to me and you fell in love with
yeah.
people that would not have made sense. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then I was like, oh, this is really hard, him being agnostic. And
yeah.
Anyways, I shouldn't have done it. But I'm like, made me into who I am.
Maria O'Loughlin's wisdom. You'll fall in love with anybody you spend time with because they're worthy of love.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's worthy of love. And so if you spend time with them, you will fall in love with them because you will see that and you will put them. Now, again, that's not necessarily romantic love, but anybody that you are open to romantic love with, if you spend enough time with them, as long as they're not like, you know, you will see that worthiness. And then if you're like me and it doesn't need to make sense, you just see the good part in them and then you want to give yourself to them and you want to support them for the rest of your life. That comes really easy. So I think in both of our lives, obviously, since we're both called to celibacy, I think that our Lord obviously used extraordinary means to kind of guide us around those pitfalls into what he's now called us to, you know, so.
Yeah.
Okay, that's my spiel about love is will and not only feelings. Love is feelings, lots of them, but it's also the deeper part is an act of the will and, of course, self-gift
mm-hmm.
that John Paul was so eloquent about.
I have no way of seeing the time of this podcast like I normally do. So you're going to have to like cut
me
off.
We're 14 minutes in.
We started at exactly 11.
Oh, I guess we did. Yeah.
Great. That's convenient.
Yeah, no, I can see it here. So, we also only have one bar on the battery, so we might need to. We'll be. There's only three on there.
You're like the least prepared. I love you a lot.
Do you just
love you a lot.
Are you calling me prodigal?
Yes. Is that your topic?
No.
That was not
your transition.
Horrible segue.
I just had, so this streamer, this Twitch streamer, this video game player is a guy just committed suicide in LA. He's really, really close friends with some of my new friends. And his gamer name was Wreckful. Wreckful, which when I first saw it on the news, I didn't put that together, that it's like not reckless, but wreckful. Mm-hmm. And so I shared this with my friends who were mourning his suicide. I just said, you know, I love reckless being the definition of prodigal. Because we use the word prodigal, and most people, I think, they think it means returning, mm-hmm. like the son who returned, the prodigal son, but it doesn't. Prodigal means reckless. And so he was reckless with the money, his inheritance. He was reckless. The prodigal son was with his life, and it ended up, you know, come back. But the beautiful part is that, of course, the father is reckless with his love. Mm-hmm. And that's why he's the prodigal father, is he gives recklessly, like without even thinking about it. He doesn't demand repentance from his son. He doesn't demand accountability. He just loves and is very reckless. So I've always thought it's a beautiful thing. Those of us who tend to be reckless, like with how much battery power we have in the mic, but like that's a minor thing. But like those of us who do tend to be reckless, it can be so close to horrible evil and pitfalls, but it can also be very, very close to immense good and reckless forgiveness, reckless mercy, reckless love. And so you kind of need to make sure that you're down the path of one or the other. But so I just love that word wreckful. I told you about this because you said somebody calls you wreckful.
My chiropractor we have a chiropractor out in Ohio who sees all of the nuns who want to for free. Very beautiful man, very good Catholic man. And the first time I went to him, I was really nervous and he was like going through my list of broken bones and things like that. And I was just getting kind of embarrassed. And so I tried to lighten the mood a little bit. And I was like, some of the nuns think that I'm reckless. Ha ha ha. And he said, I don't think you're reckless. And I said, you don't? And he said, no, you're wreckful. You're full of wreck. And I was like, oh. But I remember you giving a homily on the prodigal father, maybe like 8 years ago.
Because he's obviously, that's the point of the story. Mm-hmm. I think the main message of that story is that if you're more like the son, you can return. Mm-hmm. But the better part of the story is that the older son should have been right alongside the father. He should have been as reckless as the father was, and he should have welcomed his brother back with as much joy as the father did. And I think that's for most Catholics who are in church hearing that reading, that's where they should put themselves is am I willing to be one of the 99 and see the shepherd go after leave us for the one? You know, am I willing to be the one who didn't get the fatted calf or the ring or the cloak? In favor of the one who needs those things, you know, et cetera. So yeah, the reckless is just such a beautiful word, and it has negative connotations, certainly. So I think that's the beauty of the rhetoric of it, is that you can say, you can take something that normally has negative connotations and flip it around to have good connotations, like what the father did was reckless, but in a beautiful way. That's like, I love Dante's, you know, in hell. The highest levels of hell are anger and lust. Mm. Some of you might correct me if I'm wrong. Because like anger and lust are so close, they're so close to being good. Mm. You can reorient anger to become great generosity and patience. And you can have, but you're zealous. So the sins that involve zeal, like anger and even like lust, can be reoriented that zeal to either self-gift and love or to great generosity and patience and anger. The deeper parts of hell, according to Dante, are like sloth. Mm, mm-hmm. You know, there's nothing zealous about sloth. I think, you know, blasphemy is that can come out of a lukewarmness rather than out of a zeal. So any sins that involve zeal are easier to reorient into virtues and into good than those that involve laziness, sloth, or the lukewarmness that Christ talks about in the scriptures, where he vomits them from the mouth.
I think we talked about that in the Apatheia podcast, because I shared the quote from Augustine of, the man lost in his passions is less lost than he who has lost his passions.
We need to have like a sign language thing so that you can like some sign that says, Father, we already talked about this. Like something you do and then I'll just move it into a different direction. So
Can okay. it be any sign that I want to?
As long as it involves more than one figure, yes. All right.
Oh, we just lost all of our listeners.
All right.
We'll edit that out.
Yeah.
No, we won't.
All right. We're 20 minutes in. I do want to, pretty much what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a paragraph from this book and then reflect up on it. I had two topics in mind. I decided to go with this one.
Do you remember when we first started this podcast and I was really nervous and you were like, don't worry, I'm always going to tell you the topics ahead of time. And you did that like once. I have no idea what we're talking about today.
Yeah, you'll be fine. You'll be great, sister.
You're so affirming.
You're amazing at this. All right. So this is a book called Economia and Eschatology by Stelios Muxouris. Stelios S. Muxouris, PhD. So he's an Orthodox priest that teaches at our seminary in Pittsburgh.
So it's Father Stelios.
Yes, it is Father Stelios. there's too many Stelios M's that are Orthodox writers, so I almost said the wrong one. Muxouris. So Stelios, Stelios, middle name, and then Muxouris, PhD. Anyway, this book, I got this by a miracle. So this is pretty much his doctoral dissertation. But if you went on Amazon and tried to buy this, it's like in the hundreds of dollars.
Whoa.
Because it's out of print and it's an amazing book. And I walked into an Orthodox bookstore in Burbank, was it? Burbank or Glendale in California.
Oh, I remember you telling me about this.
And I just asked the woman, I said, by chance, do you have this book? Because all the priests were talking about it and all of us were trying to find it. And she said, well, let me go look in the back. And she walked out with it in her hand. I couldn't believe it. I bought it for like $20. I was like, I mark it up. I mark up all my books. So there's no way I could resell it. But I can lend it out. But I thought, oh my gosh, this is an absolute steal. Hmm. So thank you for leaving me on the right page, sister. So economy and eschatology, liturgical mystagogy and the Byzantine prothesis, right?
I like the icon on the front a lot.
This entire book, yeah. This entire book is oriented around proskomedia, just literally the part that nobody except maybe the deacon and a server and the priest see when the bread and the wine that are presented are prepared physically, you know, cut up into particles, et cetera, and the bread, the water and wine are put together, are prepared practically to be consecrated and received by the people. But there's also this beautiful, of course, symbolism to every single thing. And so this paragraph... he's quoting another author who I do not know how to pronounce his name, so please pardon me. His last name is Verheul. How would you pronounce that?
Can I see it?
I'm going to say Verheul. Verheul.
Verheul. Yeah,
I'll say Verheul. So I'll say Verheul. So I apologize to Verheul if you're listening. I apologize to anybody who may know the name if you're listening. But this is about, so this is the preface, or this is the introduction, excuse me. And so he's just leading into what he's going to go into deeper, but he's talking about the sacramental reality of the Holy Mystery. So he's talking about, you'll get it from this paragraph, but he's talking about when we Byzantine Catholics and Orthodox, what we love is that the mysteries, the things that are invisible, the things that we don't see and perceive because they're beyond our perception, we use physical things like bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ, but Christ decided to use bread and wine to do that because bread and wine are staples of our diet, but they're also sustaining. Mm. So when we see what Jesus could have decided anything to use to become his body and blood, but he decided on bread and wine. There's various reasons for this. Obviously that Jesus knows, but one of the reasons is because I think both bread and wine are you need to have both the growth from the earth and the human preparation. So bread is wheat that comes from the earth. And then you have to take that wheat and use our human means to turn it into bread. Wine, the grapes grow, but then you have to use human means to turn it into wine. So there's this working between God, who when it comes from the earth, and us. And when God and we work together, that's where you get bread and wine. And then God works again to turn that bread and wine into his body and blood.
And they both involve a death and a resurrection of like the crushing.
Right, exactly.
And the,
love it. Death and resurrection, of course, the wheat dies, the grape dies to make something better. But then also, you don't only just use one grain of wheat or one grape. You need to kind of collect from the world, like from multiple places, and then you bring it into unity in one loaf and one chalice, and then it's consecrated, and then it gets spread back out as the people carry it out on mission. Mm-hmm. So there's this like breathing, this motion of gathering in, unifying, blessing, gracing, turning it into the, during the anaphora, into the body of Christ, and then it goes back out into the world through mission. So there's all these different reasons why, but bread and wine is obviously the perfect image, that so that I don't know what it means to receive the body and blood of Christ and what that means, how that transforms me, but I do know something about it when I see the physical, you know, accidents, to use a philosophical term, by which God decided to use to become this, like baptism, right? We use water because it's cleansing, and water also gives death and gives life and takes it away. You can drown in water, and water sustains you. Same thing with fire. Fire can kill or save. Water can kill or save. So we use water in baptism to symbolize washing, but also to symbolize death and rebirth. Every single one of the sacraments, the Holy Mysteries, has something in it that makes sense. And the physical things used. What do the Romans say?
Form and matter.
Thank you. Form and matter. So there's the matter that's always part of every single holy mystery. Like what you use, the physical things, and the form is the ritual.
Can you just explain real quickly before you go on what you mean by accidents?
So accidents is opposed to substance, a philosophical term meaning the substance is what it is. The accidents is everything that make it up, but not what it actually is. So you can, when I look at the chairs we're sitting on now, and then I look at one of the deck chairs, something in me says they're both chairs, even though they're different colors, they're made of different, you know, substance. That's horrible. They're made of different, they're made of different materials. Mm-hmm. So, but something in me still says that's a chair, but the externals are different. The color, the materials are different. So you have somebody who has had all four limbs amputated. Mm-hmm. They're still a human being. That's their substance. They're still a human being, even though they don't have arms. So you can't say the definition of a human being is arms is not part of the definition, mm-hmm. because you don't need to have arms to be a human being. So the substance, to use a philosophical term, and this is, the East tends to shy away from these things because it seems to be looking too hard at it and trying to define it in human terms rather than just letting it be what it is. But it's a Western thing. But the substance is the bread and the wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. But the accidents are still bread and wine. So
still
it looks,
tastes like bread.
Exactly.
Still tastes like wine.
All of the externals appear to be bread and wine, and yet it is the body and blood of Christ. So that's how it is with all of the holy mysteries. Mm-hmm. So here's the, I'm just going to read it, so bear with me. Do you have another question before that?
No.
Okay. I thought I read your mind. I did not, obviously. Okay.
it's a lot of crazy up in there.
A lot of monkeys. Okay. Likewise, the church, I'm used to, Father Nathan always talks about entertaining the monkeys in his head. Because like if he thinks of something really funny, but he doesn't say it out loud, it's just for them, you know. Thank God he has a filter, you know, but sometimes he has to entertain somebody. Okay. Likewise, the church, in its sacramental liturgies, and most especially in the Eucharist, constitutes a further mystery in that Christ the Logos is simultaneously hidden in and revealed by the liturgical sign within the rite. The liturgical sign essentially fulfills three purposes, the first of which involves this initial revelation of the invisible and divine via the medium of the visible and material. I'm going to read that again. The liturgical sign essentially fulfills three purposes. Sorry. The first, which involves this initial revelation of the invisible and divine via the medium of the visible and material. So the invisible is revealed in the visible. As soon as the mystery is made known to the worshiper, he then enters into union with it. Mm-hmm. So it's not just when it comes to the holy mysteries, we use something physical to manifest something spiritual, but it's not just like symbolism you'd have in the world. In the church, as soon as you acknowledge the invisible revealed in the visible, you are in union with it. Mm. So this is, imagine expanding this to saying like beauty. Like I had this, one of my friends in LA who's not religious at all, we were overlooking this beautiful valley in Joshua Tree National Park. We're looking at this beautiful valley And both of us who live in LA were like, this is amazing. This is so beautiful. And I said to him, like, what? I'm Christian. He knows that. I said, I have a reaction to this that is very specific. Mm-hmm. Like, what do you do with this? Like, don't you want to do something about this? It's not, you don't just see something beautiful and then just go, oh, look, it's beautiful, move on with your life. I was like, to me, the beauty of this valley demands a response. This is kind of what the fear of God is, right? It's awe with consequences. So I see how beautiful God is and I must react. Mm-hmm. So what I do is as soon as I see a beautiful valley, I say automatically, because it was built into me by my faith and by my parents, I say, thank you. Like, I see that as a gift. And I am so the automatic response to seeing something beautiful is to say that is a gift from God to me, and I say thank you. So I asked him, like, you don't believe in God, so what do you do with this? Like, what do you do with the stimuli of this beauty? You know, so that's what we believe. We Christians, when we see something, there's a stimuli, there's an automatic response because we see that beautiful thing as a gift. So as soon as we acknowledge that these visible things are manifesting the presence of the invisible, not just the knowledge of it, but actually the presence of it. So we become in union with it. So this is again, it's a gift, right? God gave it to us to be in union with. So it's him in union with him. So
like in receiving those mysteries, we become in union with the gift.
Yes. But as soon as it's made known, even, okay. I mean, even in the proskomedia, right? Even in the, okay. Even we don't even have to receive the Eucharist yet. We're still just preparing it. But there's a presence, because of course everything we become in union with is God. Mm-hmm. But that union with God begins even at proskomedia. Mm-hmm. You know, as soon as we acknowledge in ritual the presence, anamnesis, remembrance kicks in, and all of a sudden we, again, dismember means separate, remember means bring back together again. So anamnesis begins the moment the proskomedia begins, in some ways, even before that for the priest. But that's when we break out of space and time into the sacred space and time, the beyond. So as soon as these mysteries begin to be processed in form and matter, all of a sudden now we are in union with it. That there's a real connection there. It's not just observed, it's actually in union.
That has kind of a quantum physics aspect to it, because in quantum physics, it's like once something is observed, once something is measured, that's when it becomes reality.
Okay.
And simply by acknowledging.
Speak more about that, because I have no idea about this.
I'm not going to extrapolate. Just keep going.
Out of obedience, extrapolate. Just kidding. I'm not going to do
that. You cannot put me under obedience during a podcast.
Why not?
I mean, you can.
I'm not going to. That's why I'm asking.
No.
All right.
Please keep going.
Of course I won't. All right. I'm going to read that again. As soon as the mystery is made known to the worshiper, he then enters into union with it, thus completing the second phase. Verhuell comments, the person who stands behind the sign, Jesus, who made it a sign, Jesus, comes to meet the person who approaches it as a sign. Mm. So this is where the word sign means a lot more to Christians who believe in sacred space and time, who believe in unifying ourselves with the mystery is different than just like a stop sign. A stop sign you can completely ignore. It's just, you know, it's just a speed limit sign, sister. We've been debating this for years too. Right? Righteous laws. So, but they're not, they don't make that reality. If I see a stop sign, I don't have to stop. It's not like built into the sign. But the sign of bread and wine, when it's consecrated, it is the body and blood of Christ. So it's more than a sign, it's also a reality. And it just points to it. So the person who stands behind the sign, namely the matter here, so Jesus stands behind the matter, who made it a sign, who made these mysteries, these holy mysteries a reality, comes to meet the person who approaches it as a sign. Finally, this is the best part. This is what I wanted to talk about in the podcast. Finally, the concealing character of the liturgical sign hinders one from knowing fully the mystery and coming into direct contact with it. Hmm. This partial union of the two sides of the sign, God and man, helps to awaken in man an irresistible yearning for a deeper intelligence and union. Mm. So literally, being exposed to the thing also hides it. But because it does that, it then stirs in us a desire to have more. So there's something about the holy mysteries, there's something about all of the ways of the church that reveal something to us. In revealing it to us, puts us in union with it, but then as soon as we're in union with it, the limitations of it are immediately manifest to us, mm-hmm. and we want to overcome those limitations. So it's this beautiful three-part revelation, union, but that union is not enough, and it puts in us a deeper desire. So we will never get bored with it if we do this correctly. We will never get bored in liturgy or mass, because the revelation of the mass or the liturgy about the divine presence and the gift of Jesus, the gift of Jesus' self that he's giving to us in the mass of the liturgy, that puts us in union with him, obviously. But then since it doesn't, it's not enough. I know that the reality of the union with God is deeper than what I've perceived. I know that I walk out of liturgy I should be more joyful right now. I should be more thankful right now. I should be able to perceive in my humanity the depths of the reality of the transcendent that I just received in that Mass or liturgy. And the fact that I don't is on me. Mm-hmm. But he says also later on that we will not have that until heaven. So we have to be discontent. We have to be anxious in a way and always want more and more and more, even though knowing that we won't have the fullness of the awareness of the union I just participated in, mm-hmm. until heaven, when my body has been purified and I'm in union with God in a way that can perceive that well. But isn't that beautiful, the three-part kind of engaging with the holy mysteries, especially the third part where union itself that comes from perception itself now becomes frustrating because it's not enough. And it always leaves me wanting more. It always leaves me desiring further union through continued participation in these mysteries.
Yeah, and I think it's the stretching of the heart, it's the dilation of the heart that we read about in Scripture. And I think that it's, we touched on this even in an earlier podcast, I think maybe even the first podcast, but what a great gift that yearning is. Because without the yearning, we could become content and we could be lukewarm and spit out of the mouth of God, as you were talking about earlier. And so that's why we're given the stretching of the heart. This is what all the saints talk about being wounded by love and wounded by longing, is that to be wounded by love is to experience this stretching of the heart, to become in union with and then want an ever deeper union, which we talk about all the time in the East. You know, the theosis and deification is an eternal thing.
Right.
It's a way that heaven actually is talked about differently in East and West, mm-hmm. Because we say that there's this eternal theosis, this eternal becoming God.
Yeah, there's a we're always becoming. Mm-hmm. We're always, there's a dynamic perfection. You know, we call the Mother of God perfect, but we also say that every liturgy that we celebrate, mm-hmm. assists in her relationship with her Son. Mm-hmm. So it's a dynamic perfection. Even the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom even calls her perfect, but yet we're still offering this liturgy for her benefit, because there's some sort of benefit she gets from the growth of the body of Christ that happens through the liturgy, and she's a member of the body of Christ, just like we are. So there's a benefit and a growth if we can, again, these words are insufficient. That's why.
What God is not.
What God is not. All of our words are insufficient, but there's something, we get the general idea that when we do well, we are helping in assisting the entire body of Christ, including, mm-hmm. those who are already in heaven in some way that is beyond our ability to comprehend fully.
Yeah. Yeah, that's super beautiful. I like also just the aspect of, I'm not going to articulate it well, but this aspect of when we acknowledge and we are in union with, there's then also a, hiding wasn't the word you used, like a covering.
Read it.
I don't know, not really. So the concealing, and that this like can, the concealing can also deepen the mystery, and it's what causes the yearning. Mm-hmm. And we see this so much in the liturgy. You know, I think we've maybe talked about this on a podcast too. I'm not sure, but the tradition, some of the traditions have the like the curtain that's pulled during the anaphora, during the consecration. Mm-hmm. And one of the most beautiful explanations I've heard of why nuns wear veils. There's lots of things like scripture in scriptural times that it would, if a woman was veiled, it meant that she was married and so like off the market. And that's fine. And I've heard lots of different descriptions. A woman's hair is her glory, so on and so forth. Or it's just like an obnoxious weight on your neck that you just want to be cut off. The hair, not the neck.
Right.
But there's also the... What?
For me. Never mind. Go ahead.
You have a really big head.
I know I do.
But it's beautiful. I like your face a lot. I have to say something nice every once in a while because I feel like I'm too mean to you on the podcast. So, but the most beautiful description I've heard of why nuns wear veils is that in the liturgy, when something is holy, it's covered. Mm-hmm. Holy not only in the sense of like how we often think of holy as meaning pure or perfect or something like that, but holy in the literal sense of set apart.
Yeah.
And so like during the entrance, when the priest comes around with the gifts, they're not yet the body and blood of Christ. This is before the anaphora, but they're covered. And part of that might have come about just for practical reasons of flies and stuff. I don't know, but we've assigned beautiful theological reasons to it, which we often do with things in our liturgy. And likewise, we as nuns cover our hair, cover our heads, cover ourselves because we are holy, because we're set apart as belonging to the Lord. And there's a mystery there. Like everyone knows what's under my veil, right? Like, right. Especially those of you who knew me before I entered the monastery. Like, do you remember when, after I entered the monastery, I was only a docomos, which is the first stage.
Step one.
Yeah. And so I just had the headscarf. And we had someone at the monastery, I think this was the day after I entered, and he like affectionately tugged on the scarf.
Oh.
But he tugged too hard and the headscarf came off. And so you saw my hair and I was horrified, absolutely horrified. And it was just like, it was such a strange experience because
48 hours ago.
Yes, because 48 hours ago, I was just like, my hair was just out for the world to see. Yeah. And you had been my spiritual father at that point for like 5 or 6 years or something and had seen my hair all along, but there's something that happened when I entered the monastery, when I became holy, again, not meaning pure or perfect because I'm not those things, but holy in the sense of set apart. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, that's what I was thinking of in the aspect of the concealing, I think can like honor the mystery and intensify the mystery. And it's not because we don't know what's there, but because it's like, acknowledging that there's a greater deepness, a greater profundity. Did I just make that word up?
I don't think so. Okay. No.
To what we are concealing.
Yeah. This is also a conversation I've had with those who are dating or looking to date. I think the word modesty is overused, but there's a certain, you know, at what point do you share with the person that you've gone on a few dates with, at what point do you share your deepest wounds? At what point do you share, you know, your really troubled past? At what point do you share, you know, all of your goals for the future? And, you know, I want to have a farm with a pond and, you know, I want to have 11 kids, you know, like at what point do you share the deeper intimacies? This is what is it the prayer before communion say? I will not reveal your mysteries to your enemies. Mm-hmm. Right? There's your enemies are the ones who if they were revealed, it would be more harmful than it is helpful to them. So it's not like we're hiding something from we're not hiding. And at that point, we mean literally we've kind of kicked out the catechumens, right? We've kicked out those who have not yet received the grace. In baptism or in the full initiation, to appreciate fully what this is. So it can be more harmful to someone. This is the same thing with parables, right? The parables are shrouded in mystery. They're mm-hmm. stories that are perceived by someone. If you're looking for Christ, you're going to find him there. If you're looking to abuse Christ, you're not going to find him there. The mm-hmm. parables are this beautiful, subtle thing of what you bring to the parable is what you're going to get from it. Same thing with the kingdom of God. So there's something about this, a certain modesty. Like there's certain things that I am veiling, certain things about me I'm veiling from you until we get to the point where me revealing that will be helpful to our relationship rather than harmful to it. Mm-hmm. And you need to know the other person. So if you're dating someone, you need to get to the point where you say, you might have certain triggers that I need to kind of, I need you to be more in love with me or accepting of these things before I reveal them to you. And again, this needs to happen pretty quickly in the discernment process, of course, for most things, because you don't want, if there is going to be a red flag that's going to end the relationship, you shouldn't drag someone along until you share that with them. But there is an aspect of keeping things hidden in a prudent way so that when I'm either ready to share it or the person is ready to hear it or both, where it is helpful to the relationship and I've discerned that, then I can unveil this part of me. And this is physically, right, with sex. I mean, you say, you know, we're going to save sex to marriage because it's then when there's a committed relationship graced by God and we are open to the reality of children and all the beautiful natural consequences of sex being unitive and bonding, we're ready for that very tangible bond because we have a committed relationship for the rest of our lives. We've willed and been blessed by God to have it. And we have a system set up, namely that commitment and being blessed by God, to where we can raise children in a way that is helpful to them too. And so until then, there's that intimacy, that physical intimacy is veiled and kept from the other person until those things are in place. And so, but this is, that's like to the nth degree. You mm-hmm. know, the minor things, there is a certain modesty we need that's not just meaning physical here, of course, but also physical, where certain parts of our body and certain parts of our person are veiled because they're not helpful to the authentic living out of this relationship. And so that applies here because, again, the word here is hinders. Mm-hmm. The liturgical sign hinders one from knowing fully. So it's almost like God is actively concealing, like I said, hindering, knowing that it's best for us if these things are concealed. And this is why, like my mother, she used to love when I pick up the consecrated lamb, we offer it to you, yours from your own, always and everywhere. The priest is actually picking up the discos and the chalice, and that's like in the midst of the anaphora. But there's a time when, and now I'm spacing it, what does the priest say when he actually
holy
touches?
Holy gifts to holy people.
Thank you. Holy gifts to holy people. When he actually touches the Eucharist for the first time with his hands, and so he's just done the threefold, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he picks it up with his physical hands, holy things to holy people, and holy things to the holy. And then my mom would love, coming from a Roman Catholic background, would love to stand where she could see it. Mm-hmm. Because it was like the elevation in the Roman church of the host and people can see it for the first time. And in the Roman mindset, that's a beautiful thing. In the Byzantine mindset, you're really not supposed to see it mm-hmm. because the body and blood of Christ is veiled or concealed in the form of bread and wine. And that's intended. It's supposed to be veiled. It's not supposed to look like flesh or blood, except in the fact that it's bread and wine, because that aspect of it is veiled, so we can receive it and still have this mystery meaning both hidden and revealed mm-hmm. in a way that is helpful to the Byzantine Catholic spirituality. In the Roman Catholic mindset, it's completely different. In the Roman Catholic spirituality, it's actually a beautiful and a good thing to gaze upon what looks like bread, but actually is the body and blood of Christ. It's one of the highest prayers there is. But the idea of mystery in the East is a little bit different. So those things are veiled, and that's why, as you mentioned, many churches have a curtain that closes during the anaphora, especially when the priest is receiving, mm-hmm. you know, because he actually receives from his hand, and it does look different than receiving from a chalice with a spoon. Anyway, there's just things being hidden and revealed, and also another topic, we're only at 48 minutes, but another thing that this applies to that just popped in my mind was our exposure to world media. In other words, do I need to know what's going on in Iraq? Do I need to know that what's going on in sub-Saharan Africa where you know, radicals are stealing and raping tons of little girls and keeping them prisoner and then turning them into sex slaves? Like some of us can hear that stuff and go, oh my gosh, I need to bring that to prayer. Lord, I can't handle this right now. Can you please take care of it? And I'm going to intercede for those little girls. Some people, that just leads to utter despair. And like, we need to know ourselves enough to say, I don't need to be on social media. I don't need to watch 24/7 news. I can have certain things that are happening in the world be veiled from me for my own good. And I need to know myself enough to say, being exposed to all the evil in the world is not going to help my spiritual life. Mm-hmm. Some people can handle it, other people can't. I've shared the story about my dad when a motorcycle got T-boned right in front of our house at like 1 a.m. and both the man and the woman on the motorcycle, their right leg was amputated instantly by being T-boned. And I saw it happen. I was coming home too late, 1 a.m, and I went running over there to try to help. And as soon as I saw this, the gore and the blood, my body just shut down. Mm-hmm. I froze and I felt like I was going to throw up. But then like at that moment, my dad came running out of the house having heard it. He was already asleep, came running out of the house, ran right up, started ministering to this couple. Mm-hmm. And it was like I had to veil myself from that to keep from throwing up. And I was not going to be of service to them.
Right.
But my dad, who could handle it, could see everything because he worked in the medical industry, so he could do that. So we need to kind of know. We need to trust God that the things that are veiled are for our benefit. And there's a certain modesty to overuse the word in the church and in our lives. And there's nothing wrong with finding certain veiled things beautiful and finding certain things that are hidden beautiful until they can be appreciated for what they are, until they can be understood for what they are, and we can fully receive the gift rather than it being debilitating or distracting.
And yeah, that's something actually that we've gotten flack for at times, some of us in my monastery, regarding the news, because most of us at the monastery just like don't follow the news and don't keep up with it. For that reason of just realizing, like this isn't fruitful. This isn't helping us. This isn't, and we got a lot of flack for that because of, I don't remember what it was. There was something big going on in the world that we just weren't following. But we are constantly praying for the world. And we got flack for this from people who said like, well, you need to follow the news because you need to know what to pray for. Mm. And I think, I don't want to offend anyone who's listening to this, but I think that that's actually a sign of a lack of trust in the Lord and the grace that he'll supply. Because just because I don't know the details of something, if I'm praying for the world and I'm praying for, and constantly in our liturgies, you know, we're in our litanies, we're praying for the government and for those who are suffering and for those who are sick and for those who are imprisoned and all of these things. And I think that there can be a trust there in that we are not meant to see all those details all the time. Some people are, the people who are like actively fighting against these things, and this is their vocation, but that's not everyone's vocation.
I was exactly gonna say that. It's all about vocation, temperament, personality, but vocation. Are you called by God or even by your own desire because you know yourself to be exposed to these things in a way that'll mm-hmm. be helpful? You know, yeah.
Like if you're not following the news or something just because you're being lazy and don't want to put forth the effort, then that's maybe something to think on and pray about. But if you actually talk to the Lord about this and bring this to prayer of to what extent are you desiring to reveal these things to me? Yeah. And then I think that that's a good thing to bring to prayer.
The greatest way to care for those little girls in Africa is to become holy.
Yeah.
Like by becoming holy, that's the greatest prayer. By responding to God's grace and becoming in union with him is the greatest prayer for everybody. And so the greatest way to love your spouse is to become holy. The greatest way to love your kids is to love your spouse. The greatest way to love your parish is to love your kids. The greatest way to love your eparchy is to love your parish. The greatest mm-hmm. way to love the entire Catholic Church is to love your eparchy. You know, that like it expands from self mm-hmm. and it expands out from there. And so we need to, instead of saying, if you know more about what's happening in Israel than you knew what's happening in the life of your neighbor, that's a problem.
Right.
Love Israel by loving your neighbor. And so God gave us these kind of circles of influence. And that's why we have parish structures, right? Mm-hmm. That's why we have families. That's why we have the personal call to holiness. I mean, all these things, that it reverberates out. And we need to understand that. And again, the best way to love your spouse is to become holy. The best way to love your kids is to love your spouse. I mean, this is just that matters so much. And so we can be kind of intentionally distracted from the people we're the closest to and the hardest to love, because I can say, oh my gosh, I pray a whole holy hour for the girls in Africa every day. It's like, yeah, they're easy to love. because it's a dynamic situation. You don't know them. They're not a burden to you. Mm-hmm. The person in your household is a burden to you, and they're harder to love. And so it can be an escape from loving those closest to you by focusing on my energy outside. My mom called me out one time. I was like 16, and I was spending an hour a day buying cheap hamburgers from McDonald's and giving them to the poor people. My mom's like, Michael, charity begins at home. Like, I know it's a lot easier to love a homeless person that you're going to give a burger to, and they go, oh, thank you, Michael. You're so wonderful. And I beam and I walk away so full of myself. Like, that's easy love, you know. The harder love is to, you know, stay home and sacrifice and to let people be a burden and to empty ourselves for those who we're closest to, because that's where the people, to bring it back, that's the people that are being purposefully and appropriately modest. By every homeless person I meet doesn't share their entire life story with me. And so it's easy to love them because I put on them what I think. I think, oh, they're poor, and now I'm kind of helping them out of identity of poverty by doing this. And that's all I know about them is they're needy and I have something they need. And so that's the extent of the relationship. So that doesn't get into burden or accountability or vulnerability in any way, that there's an appropriate modesty between us. At home, the veil has been lifted, and I actually have to struggle to love the deeper things in those deeper ways. And so it's actually a lot harder, therefore, where I should be spending my energy.
Mm-hmm. And there should be in those people, especially those within our family, we should always be able to recognize that there is still a lot there that is veiled.
Yeah.
And be right. Desiring to know them ever deeper and to love them ever deeper.
We could do a whole podcast on a reverence.
Oh, yeah.
Revering, if you, and that's the thing is that, thank you for bringing that up real quick. Like the people we're closest to, so let's say you, I'm just going to name one of the nuns. So say you and Mother Cecilia.
Okay.
Okay. So you guys might spend your entire life, you're both young, you're going to spend your entire life getting to know each other better. Mm-hmm. And you might think that in 25 years from now that you know everything about her. And that since you both belong to the same monastery, your lives are intimately tied together. And so that you know what's best for her and she knows what's best for you. You need at that point to revere her and to say, God is doing things in your life that I'm not a part of. Mm-hmm. God loves you more than I love you. And God is doing things in your life that I need to take a step back and I need to give you distance for God to work without me there. And this, of course, especially happens in relationships. Do you revere your spouse enough to say, God is working in your life in ways that he is not sharing with me or involving me? Mm-hmm. And when you're married for a bunch of years, you tend to think that everything we do is intertwined, and it is sacramentally. But there is something to say, I revere my spouse. I stand in awe of what God is doing in their life. And awe in a married relationship after a few years, there doesn't seem to be any awe or wonder anymore, right? It kind of, everything's known. But you kind of need to remind yourself that God is doing something in their life that I need to take a step back, give them room mm-hmm. for me so that I don't dabble or distract from it and don't get in the way of what God's doing. And that's that reverence. And that in the same way, there should be, even among married people, there should be a certain veil, a certain covering, a certain hiddenness where God is working in that person's life and mm-hmm. I don't need to know everything about what God's doing in their life. But that's up to the discernment as it comes up. But yeah.
Can I just say that Maria O'Loughlin is now by far the most frequently shouted out person on this podcast.
I hate
podcast.
To say it. She probably was too on Catholic Stuff, my previous podcast. Yeah. So
I mean, she totally deserves it.
No,
she's got a lot of wisdom.
We should have her on one time.
Oh, Marie, please.
I don't think she would do it. I'll have to trick her into it.
You can't trick your mom.
I'll have to like win a bet or something. I'll figure it out.
Maybe I'll talk to her. But I want it to be one that I'm there too. Maybe like next year on my home visit or something.
Okay.
Or if she comes for my life profession.
Okay. That would be cool.
Because I want to be there too.
The Mama O'Loughlin.
I love her a lot.
Episode. Yes. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Prayer intentions. That's all. Do you have anything else to say, first of all?
No, we're good. Wow, that's not what I pictured him looking like.
Father Stelios' photos on the back of the book.
Yeah. Huh. Prayer intentions. I guess based on just everything we just talked about, please pray for my family. Especially my little nephew, Angelo, the one who did the intro a couple podcasts ago. Maybe, yeah, a couple podcasts ago. Little Angelo, my godson, and his mom, Heather, and the rest of my family as well. But nice. Yeah.
There's so many people to pray for. I'm just going to always, I think every episode I go with whoever pops to my mind. And so the one that popped on my mind was one of my new friends in LA named Laura, or we call her Laura Joy. I think that's actually her middle name, but Laura Joy. I think she's the first secular friend of mine or friend that's not from church mm-hmm. that listened to the entire first episode.
Nice.
So we had a great bonfire chat the other day. And she shared that she came up because we were talking a lot about theology of the body and love and responsibility in the jeweler shop, all these John Paul things.
I was thinking of theology of the body when we were talking about.
I was too. Yeah. I think that's why she came to mind.
We need to do a podcast on that.
She and I had a great conversation about theology of the body and like what that means and the beauty of that. And so anyway, whether you listen to this one or not, Laura, I pray for her. I guess it's kind of a shout out, but also I pray for Laura just with, I met her because she was a server at the restaurant I go to. Mm-hmm. And then after COVID, she quit and has a lot of kind of other plans in place, but it's just a time of major transition and discernment for her. So yeah, pray for her discernment and her holiness and all that. She's a good Christian girl, absolutely. So she's responsible to what our Lord is doing in her life.
Great.
So God bless you, Laura. Okay.
Gonna give a blessing.
Thank you for reminding me of the process of the outline of what we do here. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, have mercy on you. May he send you out into the world as carriers of his grace and of his love, of his living water. May you encounter in these holy mysteries, all of you, the revelation and the perception of God's grace and his glory. May that perception allow you to realize that you are now invited into union and communion with Christ, who offers us these beautiful signs and symbols that are manifest the reality, the transcendent reality of what he offers to us. May you always have awe and wonder and respond to that awe and wonder that comes through the third step of this engagement with the mystery. And may you never be satisfied. May you never be bored. May your heart be restless until it rests in Christ, as St. Augustine says. And may you always perceive from the sacraments what God intends you to perceive, to receive, and to carry those great mysteries and graces forth to those you love. May you be always content in God's love and yet also disquieted and urgent for his further grace and for further union with him. May the Lord bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, sister. And we still have one bar on the battery, so...
Father Michael.
See, sometimes my recklessness is just cared for.
I was just about to say that it was really good being with you in person. I was going to say something nice and you just like made a fart noise at me.
I love you, sister. It's so good to see you in person.
I love you too.